Right, great. It's great to be here. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. We're going to look at the Great Commission. As Steve said, England is spiritually an incredibly dark place. In our city, Norwich, which is about 120 miles northeast of London, it's a city that's in an agricultural sort of part of Great Britain. It's kind of a city by itself. It's all sort of farms around it, and then you get to some few villages, and then there's a city of about 200,000 people. And on any given Sunday, Norwich is 97% unchurched. So, and when you talk to people, when you engage with people, I know here, living in California, doing ministry for many years here in California, you'd engage with people and find out whether or not they were in church anywhere, and then ask them what they believe. And do you believe in God? And nine times out of ten, they'd say, yeah, I think there's something out there. You know, they believe in God of some sort. And in England, when you ask people the same question, I'd say at least 24 out of 25 times, they say, no, it's rubbish. There's no God. So agnosticism, atheism is kind of the default mode of the culture. In fact, I was speaking with a Church of England vicar a couple weeks ago at a party that we were both at. And he himself was bringing forth descriptions of the British culture that were healthy for me to hear, because I had sensed this, but you sort of want to be careful about judging somebody else's culture. And he said that the ethos of the British culture is cynicism. They just don't believe anything. They're just very quick to say, whatever, I don't trust that. And he says the plague of British culture is relational dysfunctionality, which is a fancy way of saying they don't know how to get on with each other. And we've seen that really to be the case. I know it happens here as well. I'm not ignorant of that, but it's very common there for husbands and wives not to know how to be friends, for parents not to be able to relate to children and children to parents. I mean, I know that happens here, but we're talking about, it seems to be, it's the norm. It's just what's expected. Friendships are almost only developed at work. It's a sort of a neutral place where you can escape and not have to get too intimate. So there's a lot of things that have to be overcome, but our God's a big God. So we trust Him to do good things. Let me read verses 16 to 20 of Matthew 28 to you. You can follow with me and stay there. We'll be going back and forth to this. And then we'll pray and we'll get into what we're going to talk about today. Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20, the Great Commission, a familiar section of Scripture. It says this: Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and He spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And Father, we pray that You'd help us to see this text afresh, Lord, that we wouldn't just assume we understand what, Lord Jesus, was Your intention, but God, that we would see how You want us to walk in this, what this is supposed to look like in a local church setting. And we pray, Father, that You'd help us to be missionaries. Lord, You've called us to be missionaries, every one of us. Show us what that looks like. Teach us, Lord. Help us to build a culture of discipleship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, my style, like most Calvary guys, is to sort of go through books of the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and the normal sort of Calvary Chapel introduction is turn your Bible to. That's kind of what we do. And so I usually don't say, here's the title of my message, or here's the points I want to make. I don't always do that. But I want to do that today, and I'll tell you why. I want to do that because what I'm doing is taking a four-part series and squishing it into 45 minutes. Do you believe in miracles? And so, to be honest, I won't be able to do that sufficiently. And I have four main sort of points that I was doing when I was doing this series last summer with our church. And I want to give you those points. The title of this message is building a culture of discipleship. And I'll explain what I mean by that as we talk about these things. But these are the four sort of topics or things that we looked at in the series. One is, we said that discipleship requires relationship. It requires relationship. The second thing was discipleship requires transformation. Discipleship requires transformation. The third thing is discipleship requires instruction. And the fourth thing is the discipleship requires obedience. Now, last service, I talked about relationship and I talked about obedience. I focused on those two. I didn't really deal with transformation or instruction too much. I didn't deal with instruction purposely because Calvary's and Calvary Chapels, we tend to be pretty good at instruction, at least from the pulpit. From the pulpit, you get really good teaching. That's one of the things that hopefully characteristics Calvary Chapels. I know for a fact that characteristics characterizes this Calvary Chapel because I used to listen to Pastor Steve on the radio, and it's really, really good stuff. So I know that's the case. I will say this about discipleship being instruction or needing requiring instruction, and that is that God intends every one of us to be involved in the ministry of teaching. I don't know if you realize that or not, but the Bible says in Colossians 3:16. That we are to be admonishing and teaching one another. That doesn't mean that everyone's going to be an expository Bible teacher. It doesn't mean that everyone has the gift of teaching. Not at all. Obviously, God's given some to be pastors and teachers. But it means that we need to all be being instructed in the Scriptures so that we can instruct one another in the Scriptures. We don't help each other with each other's opinions as much as we do with just saying, I think this might be God's word for you today. That's why the Bible says that we should desire all to prophesy. Not that prophecy is always directly quoting Scripture. Obviously, it's often specific and something for just a particular person. But there's a reality that we should want to speak for God. And if we know God's Word, in fact, I really believe the more we know God's Word, the more we're open to the Holy Spirit to give us prophecies for people. And so teaching for one another, that needs to be a part of that. Discipleship requires that. Last service, I dealt with the issue of relationships and the fact that discipling requires relationships. We brought out, and in fact, I'll just briefly touch on this. We brought out the fact that here in this text, there's 11 disciples going to right where Jesus told them to be. And we can forget the fact that Jesus specifically chose these 11 disciples. And what I mean by that is that he didn't start his public ministry and gather large crowds with this teaching gift and then say, now, can I have some volunteers to help me kind of pass out loaves and fishes? He didn't do that. He actually went up to a mountainside. He prayed, came down the next day and said, I want you, 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 you. And he chose them by name. And the Bible says he chose them for relationship. He tells us in John 15 that he chose them. He called them friends. Because he was explaining to them the kind of ministry they were going to have in following him. And he said to them in that context, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And I think that's less of a theological reality. It is a theological reality, but it's less of that. And it's more of a practical him saying, look, I'm the one who initiated this thing. And so when it comes to discipleship, it means that we need to be the ones who are initiating relationships, both with one another and with unbelievers. We, as followers of Jesus, need to be best at relationships. And let's be honest, we're not always. We don't always initiate relationships. And so that's an aspect. But I think what the Lord's put on my heart for this morning, for second service, is we want to focus on discipleship requires transformation, and then we'll also look at discipleship requires obedience. And so stay in Matthew chapter 28. We're going to look at a couple things from there, but you're going to have to take some notes. And as Pastor Steve mentioned, we'll have my sermon notes available on your website for Borrego Springs Christian Center so that you can see in detail all four of these points. But let's look at discipleship requires transformation. What do we mean by that? Well, Jesus in his preaching did not flinch at making man's need clear. He didn't flinch from that. Jesus wasn't afraid to make sure that people understood that they had a serious need. Remember in Matthew chapter 18, verse 8, Jesus said, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. That's not the kind of verse you see plastered on a graduation card, you know? But there's a reality that Jesus wasn't afraid to talk about the seriousness of sin. He did it in such a way that people were still attracted to him. He did it in such a way that people knew that he had compassion on them. But he didn't flinch to talk about the seriousness of sin. In fact, Jesus is the one who taught us that man is sinful. He said in Mark chapter 7, Jesus says, "What comes out of a man that is that which defiles a man? For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within a man and defile a man." So Jesus didn't just say we're sinners because we sin. He says we sin because we're sinners. Jesus is the one who taught that reality, that it's from within. It's our hearts that are wicked. Now put these two things together. Sin is so serious that if your hand's causing you to sin, cut it off. If your eye's causing you to sin, pluck it out. It's that serious. I think he was using hyperbole, but he was still being serious. It's that serious. Sin is that serious. Yet what does he say? Your issue is not your heart, your hand or your eye, but your heart. It's your heart that has to be changed. Jesus made sure that he was making that clear. Guys, he wanted people to understand. Again, how did he do this? He was just straight up. He was just saying, look at, he just made a blanket statement. What comes out of people's hearts? Evil thoughts. He says, what are people known for? Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, covetousness, wickedness. Where does that stuff come from? Their upbringing. No, their heart. He said it comes from their heart. So Jesus didn't flinch from that. And in fact, it's interesting that Jesus said that he specifically came for those sinners. It says in Mark chapter 2, Jesus says, when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to the disciples, how is it that you eat? That he eats with tax collectors and sinners. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You see, guys, Jesus didn't flinch in making sure that people understood their need, that people understood their problem, that people understood they needed a heart transplant. But he said, in fact, I came for the people that recognized that. Now, that's important for us, because if we're going to disciple as Jesus discipled, we need to do that not just with the world, with one another. Do you know the sin that is so prevalent in the church today? It's idolatry, idol worship. You say, oh, come on, there's no idols here. I don't even see a Calvary Chapel dove we can bow down to. There's no idols here. I'm not talking about the ones that we make with our hands. I'm talking about the ones we make with our minds. We tend to take a good thing and make it a God thing, and that's a bad thing. We tend to take a good thing. In fact, even the whole process that God used to bring me, to get me to go out to England, started with God, and I think it was in the year 2000 or something like that, God convicting me that youth ministry to me had become an idol. I loved it. Absolutely loved working with kids. And I think it's fair to say, you can ask, one of my ex-youth kids is here, you can ask her, Diana. I think it's fair to say that I took youth ministry seriously. I didn't do fun games and fluff, and we did games. Obviously, we caused people to bleed. Ryan made that known to everyone. Thank you, Ryan. But we didn't just do fun and games. We took discipling kids seriously. But you know what? That good thing became a God thing to me. My whole identity was wrapped up in ministry, and God said, it's got to stop. I was so convicted, I thought, that's it, I got to get out of ministry completely. But God said, no, you're going to take a step of faith. And then cornered me that was going to be England, and the rest is history. Your children, I see this a lot. I'm a homeschool dad. We've homeschooled from day one. We don't think it's the only way, but we do think it's what God's called us to do. But I'll tell you what, with homeschoolers, besides being weird, and they are weird, homeschoolers especially, but I think parents in Christendom today can make family the idol. You can worship your kids more than you worship Jesus. More afraid of their opinion of you than Jesus' opinion of you. So we can take a good thing and turn into a God thing, and that's a bad thing. And this is what God says don't do. See, where does that come from, though? If we start saying, that's because the church isn't doing this, or the church isn't doing that, or because I'm in this city, or I'm in that city. Jesus said it comes from your heart, you see. And we need to encourage each other in this. We need to be not being harsh and pointing fingers at each other, but do we love each other enough to wound each other? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. What I mean by that is, would you love me enough to say, hey, John, I've been noticing in your newsletter you're complaining a lot. And someone says, if your pain is your God, maybe you need to not do that so much. Would you love me enough to do that? That's real fellowship. That's real discipleship. That's what we need to do with one another. Of course, it has the obvious application to unbelievers. We can't just say, come to Jesus and have a wonderful life. Because that doesn't work in all over the world, does it? We need to say, come to Christ, because there's no other way you can be saved. Come to Christ and he can change your heart. Now, moving on. Jesus was clear with man's need, but also when we're talking about discipleship requiring transformation, we need to recognize we can't transform people, but Jesus can. We can't do it, collectively or individually, but Jesus can. Now, a couple of verses about this. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verses 34 to 36, he said, most surely I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. A slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Amen. Free indeed. Now, let's talk about this, not just from the standpoint of applying it to others, but applying it to ourselves. We have to be able to say to people, Jesus can free you from that. He can change you from that. And you can't say that with confidence, with holy confidence, unless he's changing you. So again, in the one another aspect, this sort of discipling one another, we need to make sure that we're calling people to be free. We, in our church, there are quite a few young guys who still smoke. And some of them have been Christians for a couple years. And we don't condemn them for smoking, but we also say, look, that is sin. And you do have to turn away from it. So what we sort of do with these guys is say, look, you know, this is something that you're going to have to break free from. Okay, and what we say to them is, look, we just keep saying to them, look, you need to know the Lord can set you free from that. The same God who forgave you your sins, you know, you're forgiven. I know it's wrong, and I know he forgives me, but, well, the same God can free you. The same cross that pays for your sins breaks the power of your sins. You can be free from that. But we are patient with them and praying for them and encouraging them until they understand that, until they believe that. Now, there comes a point in time when it comes to sin that you have to bring in church discipline. We won't talk about that today because it's a long subject. But there's a reality, guys, that before we get to church discipline, we need to be those who are willing to call each other to be transformed because God can transform. Now, Jesus goes on to say, he went on to say in John chapter 3, or he had said earlier, I should say in John chapter 3, most surely I say to you, unless one is born again, literally born from above, he can't see the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes, literally trusts in him, shall not perish but have everlasting life. Transformation comes through regeneration. We have to grab onto this, not just theologically but practically. People need to be born again. Saying a sinner's prayer doesn't save anybody. Nothing wrong with encouraging people to say the sinner's prayer. Nothing wrong with saying, say a prayer like that. That can be very helpful. But we have to make sure we haven't turned that into some sort of sacrament. Okay? Get baptized, take communion, say the sinner's prayer. Amen. That's not the way it works. You must be born again. That's what Jesus told the religious guys. So, we can't cause someone to be born again, but we can encourage people to pursue being born again. You know, John Wesley used to encourage people, I wish I would have brought a quote, but he used to encourage people the need for them to be born again. And he wasn't like say this prayer. He would say, get alone with God and get on your face before God. I'm totally paraphrasing, but he says, and just agonize before God until you realize I must be born again, and then cry out to God to save you, and he will. We don't do that anymore. And again, I'm saying this, I want you guys to think about this in a personal way, not just a pulpit way. That we need to encourage people, and again, we do this with gentleness, we do this with patience, but we need to encourage people, both churched and unchurched, hey, have you been born again? Discipleship requires transformation. Transformation requires regeneration. Regeneration is a work of God. We need to encourage people to seek God for that work. Do you see what I'm saying? This means we shouldn't lay hands and pray for people, but we don't want to make it a form. We want to say, look, you ask God to save you, he will. Guaranteed by the authority of Scripture. guaranteed. But you got to know it's got to be God who's saving you. It's got to be the Spirit giving you new life again. You guys following me with that? Okay, amen. It's important. Now, because Jesus does transform, we call people to trust him. We call people to trust him. Now, I told you that the title of this message is Building Up a Culture of Discipleship. One of the mistakes we make, and I stand here with a beam in my eye. I struggle against this mistake as we're planting our church, or as our church is being planted in England, is we can be so focused on building that church, getting those programs in line. You know, do we have deacons yet? Do we have elders yet? Do we have a building yet? Do we have a worship leader yet? Do we have kids ministry yet? What curriculum are we going to use? You know, who's going to do the books? And all the logistics of church life, which are important, you have to deal with. But we can be so focused on that that the church becomes about programs and structures and not about culture. And it is about culture. The discipleship is about cultures. Jesus said, go into all nations, all ethnos, all cultures. Well, what do? What we tend to do is we approach a culture and we think, what's wrong with that culture? How can we change it? Or our culture changes sort of underneath our nose and we go, oh no, and we react to the culture. That's not making disciples. Making disciples is not about reaction, it's about action. It's about taking the culture that Jesus developed with his disciples and developing it among ourselves. And that means we have a culture within our churches that says we are going to trust Jesus. This is one of the things I love about Calvary. This is one of the good things I've learned being a part of Calvary Chapel is that our whole culture is about, but just trust the Lord. Just trust the Lord. Just trust the Lord. I don't know what's going to happen. Well, pray. Trust the Lord. Jesus can do it. Trust the Lord. We need to make sure we don't lose that. Let's make sure that we don't turn into this, well, let's trust our structure. Let's trust our program. Let's trust our bank account. Let's trust our great pastor. You know, I mean, probably most of you guys know Pastor Chuck has lung cancer. And the Lord, unless the Lord chooses to do something radical, there's a really good chance he's going to be gone in a couple months. Everyone's freaking out. Chuck's not freaking out. Everyone else, what's going to happen to Big Calvary? If it's God's, he's going to keep it. That's what Chuck would say. The reality is we can say we believe Jesus transforms, but we don't then preach as if Jesus transforms. We preach, or we act, I should say, we live, we develop a culture as if the church transforms. No, the church doesn't. Jesus transforms. So we need to develop, amen, we need to develop a culture where we're encouraging each other in that. Hey, you can trust the Lord to change you. And let me give you some practical things about how this. I think this works. I think this works in that we are willing to let the Lord transform us, obviously, first, but we're also willing to call each other to repentance. And let me encourage you in that. That's something that we need to be willing to do more with each other. We need to be willing to watch, listen, be patient, ask questions. But when it's obvious, as you're relating to people, that there's just something they want to hold on to. There's an idol they don't want to cast down. You got to love them enough to call them on it, you know? And can I encourage you to do that in a way that is showing as to the best of your ability that you really want a real relationship with them? In other words, you don't just corner them at church and say, come here, take them outside. I noticed this sticker on your car. It's kind of a dodgy sticker. I think, you know, maybe that you're into stuff you shouldn't be into. You need to repent, brother. And they're like, I'm sorry, what was your name again? You know? That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about saying, hey, you guys want to come over for a meal? And you get to know them and you listen to them. You hear their story. It might be that it's not that they're not guilty of idolatry. They just don't know any better. Or it might be that you just need to be, the Holy Spirit just says, just pray for them and see what I do. You know? But there needs to be a willingness that says, hey, we believe Jesus transforms. We believe that Jesus changes lives. So we want to disciple each other in that direction. Okay? Now, in the Great Commission, there is this command to, he says, go and make disciples. And what does he say? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so there's this reality that Jesus calls us to make disciples who want to publicly say, I know he's changing me. Every disciple of Jesus should be able to say, I know Jesus is changing me. They should be able to say that. Now, let me confess something that I fell into. Because I was such a pagan, you know, I mean, I beat up youth kids for fun, because it was fun. But I didn't beat up people for fun before I got saved. I got beat up people because I was angry. And I just was a hater, just a bad person. I was lost. And when I got saved, I got radically saved. I mean, God just totally changed me. I mean, everyone was blown away. And I'm not talking about in several weeks there was change. I'm talking about I went to church. I visited church, a heathen. I came back telling my brothers, I've been born again. And I had never been to church before in my life. Radically changed. So what happened, because I was so radically changed, for a long time I was saying, Jesus changed me, Jesus changed me. Well, because I had such a radical testimony, because God, it was discovered by the body there that God had given me a gift of teaching, guess what happened? Stick that dude in ministry. Make him a professional. Ruin him. That's what happened, basically. And so I started doing ministry, and then I would be able to say, God had changed me, God had changed me, but it was like way back when God had changed me. And I realized, am I still changing? Do I still believe Jesus has the power to transform me? And now I've realized that really my testimony is not God has changed me, but God is changing me. And that's where we need to be. Every disciple should be able to say that. Listen, and when a disciple can say that, you know what they should want to do? I want to get baptized because I want to show I've been buried with Christ and resurrected with Christ. That's why I'm being changed. Now, one of the things that I've noticed in England, and it's part of the culture, modest, they're very modest, not modest in a dress sense at all, but they're reserved. They don't put themselves forward. So to sort of stand in front of everybody and do something is not not necessarily something that's a cultural norm. Whereas Americans, we're loud all the time. It's hilarious. If you ever visit London and you go on the tube, you know, like the subway, just be quiet and you'll hear Americans. No one else. Just like, hey, where's this place, Phyllis? I don't know. It's hilarious. You can hear them a mile away. Anyway, they don't put themselves forward. And so what we've seen is we haven't seen loads and loads of people get saved, but we've seen about seven people in 7 years. Not one a year, but they came in little groups, right? I'll read a testimony of one, or part of a testimony of one at the end. But what we've seen is that they tend to be sometimes hesitant to be baptized. And that, I just think, I don't get it. Part of it is because they know they need to be changed, but they're not sure they've been changed enough to be baptized. Now, when Jesus said, go and make disciples, baptize them, he's saying, look, they need to know I am changing them. And when they believe that, they need to be identified with the means of that, my death and resurrection. That's what baptism is. Baptism is not us being saved. It's us identified with what's saving us. Amen? This is part of discipleship. Now, if any of you guys here know Jesus, or you've professed Christ, you say, I do believe Christ has saved me. I do believe he's changing me. Why haven't you been baptized? And I don't mean that because I don't think baptism is a big deal. I think sometimes even we can really, when Calvary's, I think we tend to sort of undervalue baptism. But I think it's an important thing. And can I suggest something practical? When you do decide to get baptized, if you haven't been baptized yet and you're a believer, invite every heathen you know. And be willing to stand up and say, I don't understand everything, but I know Jesus has saved me and he's changing me. And this is why I'm getting dunked. I'll tell you what, man, that's part of a culture of discipleship where there are real baptisms going on, not just in a religious sense, but in a real sense. People know they're being transformed. They want the community to know they're being transformed. That's building a culture of discipleship. In fact, this is how Paul says it in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, talking about, obviously, baptism in a spiritual sense, but obviously water baptism represents this. He says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. Let's not make the gospel a get out of hell free card. It's so much greater than that. I'm not talking about lordship salvation, or you better do everything right, or you're not actually saved. I'm not talking about some doctrine. I'm talking about a reality that Jesus changes lives. Real discipleship is calling people to real change because Jesus can really do it. So discipleship, or building a culture of discipleship, is building a community or building a culture where we expect Jesus to change people and we call people to be changed by him. Now, the second thing I want to look at, and we'll go over this quickly, is just this idea of discipleship requires obedience. And notice again in the Great Commission in verse 20 that Jesus says to these guys, I want you to, as you're making disciples, as you're baptizing them, I want you to teach them. Of course, that's the instructional part. But notice it says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. He didn't just say, just teach them what those things are. Make sure that their theology is good. Now, that's part of it. That's the instructional part. We need to make sure that people's theology is straight, especially in today's day and age, okay? But I think we also need to be gracious because, let's be honest, good people who love Jesus disagree on some things, and we got to be willing to be cool with that. But there's a reality that what we need to make sure is happening, we need to make sure that people know what it means to obey Jesus. I love that New King James uses this term observe, because other versions say obey, which is obviously the intention there, that people need to obey the commands. But it's almost like obey having seen the example is the idea of observe. It's not just observe where it's written. No, it's observe how I do it. This is how we pray. We're commanded to pray without ceasing. This is how we do that. We're commanded to be desirous of for the word of God like a babe wants its mother's milk. What does that look like? How do we do that? We're called to love one another and serve one another and pray for one another and confess our sins to one another. What does that look like? I love it when there's like a newbie, a new Christian, who sees something like that and they really want to do it. Like, you know, there's always those new Christians who, they get radically saved and God's changing them and they see, confess your sins. So they stand up in some home group or something, start going off about some habit. You're like, whoa, my kids are in the room. I don't want you to talk about this stuff. But I'll tell you what, those people don't need to be saying, don't say those things. Those people need to say, well done. You're wanting to obey what God says to do. Let's talk about a better way to do that. And here's the deal. You can't teach someone to observe. You can't teach somebody about obedience unless you're obedient. You can't teach somebody about confessing their sins if nobody ever knows what you've ever done wrong or ever do wrong. I mean, obviously we need to use wisdom in things like that. But we need to be that way. Developing a culture of discipleship is a culture that we obey. And let me talk about obedience, okay? Let's talk about some of these realities or some of these elements of what we mean by obedience. Obedience. When I talk about obedience, I'm talking about the fact that obedience is, it's not, I'm trying to think of the first phrase. Obedience is not the reason for your salvation. It's the result of your salvation. You have to understand that. And I know we can know that, but we need to make sure that we're practicing that in a way that's obvious. Sometimes we practice obedience, or we're wanting to practice obedience, but what we're doing in our practice is actually preaching a gospel of legalism, which is a false gospel. If you read Galatians chapter 2, I think that's what I preached on 2 years ago here. Galatians chapter 2, Paul is rebuking Peter because it says, Paul says that Peter was not straightforward with the gospel. Now, there's no indication that Peter was preaching something wrong. The issue was he was eating with Gentiles as a Jewish person 1 week, and then when the other Jews came, he stopped eating with the Gentiles because he didn't want to, you know, look bad. And that was wrong. He wasn't relating to these guys by the gospel. And he says, look, you're not being straightforward with the gospel. Now, Peter didn't believe a false gospel, but he was practicing one. We can practice a false gospel of legalism. We can start thinking, okay, I got to do this stuff, and we got to tell people, man, you got to obey God, man. You know, hell's serious. You better obey God. And so new believers or immature believers are going, oh, man. So they start obeying out of what? Law. Legalism. Thinking that they're somehow earning. Or worse, even more repulsive, is when we begin to think, look at me. I'm obeying. This is why God's blessing me. God is blessing me because I am obedient, unlike you. And we can act that way. And you know what happens? People are repulsed by that. They see right through it. So we need to make sure that when we're talking about practicing obedience, we're talking about being humble about when we don't obey, but also being saying, look, man, the Lord has saved us. He's transformed us. Let's do what he says. Let's believe him enough to do what he says, okay? Now, also, obedience is not just it's the result of our salvation, not the reason for our salvation, but also obedience is about life, not law. It's about life, not law. And what I mean by that is like what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:6, where Paul says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who has also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So when we're talking about obedience, we're talking about that which the Holy Spirit empowers us to do. That's what we're believing, we're trusting God to do. As we're encouraging people to stop smoking, that's what we're doing. We're saying to these guys who are not smoking, that's not the only sin in our church, but it's one that we're constantly dealing with these young guys who are totally unchurched and they get saved. And we're saying, look, man, you gotta believe that God wants to do this. Take it as an act of worship. Obedience is worship. I don't know if you guys realize this, but the first time the word worship is used in the scriptures, it's in the English version, I should say. It's used in Genesis chapter 22 when Abraham's going to go offer Isaac. You remember that? And his servant said, you know, master, where are you going? And he tells the servants, you wait here. The boy and I, the lad and I are going to go forward and worship. And it had nothing to do with music. It had to do just obeying when God said, sacrifice your son. It had to do with obedience. And so we need to treat people or teach people to obey, not because it's law, but obey because it's life. God in you is life. You are my life, and I want to worship you, and that means I want to do what you say. Okay? Now, also, not only is obedience about life, not law, but also obedience tends to resolve freedom issues. And it's the freedom issues that cause the most problems or the most detrimental to us developing a culture of discipleship. The freedom issues. You know what I mean by that? Issues like Paul talks about in Romans 14 about not eating meat or not drinking wine. And in that context, it was not eating meat because they were sacrificed to idols and not drinking wine because, well, people did that and they got drunk. And so it was like basically dealing with these freedom issues. In our days, we don't have to worry about meat sacrificed to idols, but I think probably a good thing would be entertainment. Let's be honest. We involve ourselves with entertainment that was sacrificed to idols. It was made for the sake of false worship, you know. Now, here's what's tricky about it. We know it doesn't mean anything in one sense. We know that we can, in one sense, watch, and I'm a huge movie buff, so please don't anybody take any condemnation by this. We love movies in our house, okay? But it means that we do have the freedom, in a sense, to watch movies or to watch television, you know, in a sense. We have that freedom to do that. But the issue is, with that freedom, you know, are we using that freedom wisely? Even when it comes to alcohol, I don't encourage anybody to drink. It's not necessarily a good thing to do. But the truth is, biblically, there's nothing wrong with having a drink. I mean, I know some Christians, I mean no disrespect, but I know some Christians say that Jesus didn't drink wine, he drank grape juice, but honestly, that's ridiculous. He drank wine. He drank wine. It's so clear he drank wine. Does that mean you should drink wine? No. But does that mean you would be allowed to? Sure. But the issue is, these things tend to divide churches. So when we were in Orange County last week, the big issue is about that they're dividing churches now. Seriously, I'm not joking. Oh, those are the guys who like to drink beer. Those are the guys who never drink beer. Really? Is that what the denominations have come to? Beer drinker or non-beer drinker? Is it then going to be, oh, we're beer drinker, but we're Coors, they're Bud Light. And so we don't fellowship with them. I mean, is it gotten that? And so what happens is we get into all these issues that are freedom issues and we dissolve. And we divide over that. Here's how we resolve those freedom issues. Obedience. And here's what I mean by obedience. Listen, in the context of these freedom issues, Paul said this, Romans chapter 14. He said, so then each of us shall give account to himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. What that means is, when it comes to those freedom issues, we go before God. We don't take a straw poll at church. So are you going to go see that movie such and such? Oh, no, that's a heathen movie. Oh, yeah, I'm not going to see it either. come on. It doesn't mean we do that. We go before God, and I'm serious about this, and we say, Lord, is this what you'd have me do? You know, am I free to do this? Now, let me give you a practical application of this. I don't watch any movies that have sexual content in them. I try to avoid that kind of stuff because I just don't need to see that junk. It just really drags me down. But violence doesn't really bother me, as Ryan has made clear. It's going to be my reputation. Oh, that missionary who beat up people. Yeah, I remember him. In other words, violence in movies, unless it's gratuitous violence, definitely don't watch any horror movies, but like army movies, you know, historical stuff, if it's got a context, it doesn't stumble me. But in Great Britain, man, violence is huge. You know, like the Passion of the Christ, which I know was very Catholic, I'm not going to get into the whole side of it, but the Passion of Christ was rated 18 there. You had to be 18 years old to see that movie in Great Britain because the violence was so offensive to them, okay? So I've realized I have to be really careful. I used to be into mixed martial arts. That's why we used to beat up youth kids. Practice. I can't watch that stuff anymore because it stumbles them to know a pastor that would be into that. Now, I still don't act like, oh, I was in sin and I've repented for mixed martial arts, because it's not sin. But I just don't. I have to stay away from it. Do you see what I'm saying? So, but I had to come to that conclusion, not because people were putting pressure on me or telling me boxing's evil or something, but because when they'd say that, I'd go, you know, I'm not really sure if that's true biblically. And then I'd take it before God and say, God, am I wrong in this? Do you want me to deal with this? God, I'm accountable to you. What do you want me to do? Do you see what I'm saying? What do you want me to do? Sometimes too, guys, we need to be willing to let go of freedoms because we love our brother in the fellowship, in the context. Now, obedience too. Obedience is something that requires an individual participation, but results in a corporate growth. And what I mean by that, it's not necessarily numeric growth, though I think anytime there's spiritual growth, there's going to be numerical growth too. Might be at a very slow pace, like it is in our case, but I think it's going to be there. But it's individual obedience that we have to have, but for the purpose of corporate growth. Paul said this in Ephesians 4:16. He said, From Christ, the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Every part does its share. Let's move away from this, what's my spiritual gift? Because you know what that's doing? Looking at yourself. And let's look to God, how would you have me minister to your people this morning? How radically different would our service, our gatherings be if we said, Lord, I just want to be obedient to you. Whatever it is you want me to do, I want to do it. How much more obedient? I was in a service once, it was with a bunch of pastors actually, like what we call afterglow. You know, sort of waited on the Holy Spirit. And God gave me I was feeling like God was giving me a word of prophecy to say. And I chickened out. I didn't want to say it. I was too scared. I thought, oh man, what if I'm wrong? It's these are pastors. They're going to go, oh no, dude, you're wrong. And I didn't even know who it was for. I mean, sometimes, usually, I don't get prophecy all the time, but when God has given me a specific word, it's usually for a specific person. So I go to that person and say, I think God's saying this to you, bro. But this was just a generic thing. And so I didn't say it. So I just prayed and said, Lord, I don't know if that's you. I don't know if it's you. And so there was a silence. And just like you could tell, it was like God was waiting for someone to be obedient. Finally, somebody else sort of stands up and says, I think I have a word for somebody, and says the exact thing that I was going to say. And that was really encouraging to me in one sense, because I thought, wow, God, if you want something to be said, you're going to make sure it gets said. But you know what also was discouraging? Because I realized I totally disobeyed God. I could have been involved in seen the Spirit move, where someone could have said, wow, that's totally for me. Like, wow, God actually spoke through me. This is awesome. But instead, I was disobedient. So there's a need for us to be obedient. Not because if we don't, you know, nothing's ever going to happen. God's going to do what he's going to do. But I'll tell you what, God will do it through somebody else. And let me say this, not just individually. If a culture of a local church becomes where there's only a few people willing to be obedient, no matter what, God will move on to another church. We need to be willing to be obedient. That's part of discipleship. What's God telling us to do? What will God have us do? Now, We in our church is called Servants Church, by the way. We're still totally a Calvary Chapel, love Calvary Chapel, but we changed the name because nobody knows what Calvary Chapel is in England. So it's called Servants Church, with apostrophe S, as in Jesus is the servant and it's his church. And we've been really pushing this. We've been really sort of saying, look, guys, we don't want to be just a church that people go to, oh, the teaching's good, or the worship's good, or they really have a lot of kids, or they support homeschoolers, which is really rare in England, to have a church that's supportive of homeschoolers, and we are, of course. And, you know, we don't want that. We want to be have a culture where we're discipling one another. We are disciples who make disciples. So we've been really, as we're teaching verse by verse of the Bible, we've been really applying this constantly, and we're seeing God do something. And I want to read to you a testimony, part of a 1,500-word testimony that a young woman sent to me and several other people in our church after she received Christ about 3 months ago. Listen to this. Keep in mind, this is written by someone who had been in our church for about 3 months but had just been a Christian for about 2 weeks. I believe God loves me even though I do so many things wrong. He sent his son Jesus to die for me and to pay for my sins. Through what Jesus did for me, my sins were paid. And through Jesus' death and resurrection, I got the chance to live spiritually. Oh, I should also say, keep in mind, she's a master's degree student from China, completely unchurched. And from my heart, she writes, I was moved by what Jesus did for me. He chose to die for my sins. He went through all the things as human beings went through. He understood me, and because of him, I have the reason and opportunity to be with God, trust him, follow him, being alive spiritually. Sometimes I cry because I did so many things I should not do, but God still gives me grace. Amazing love keeps opening doors for me. I thank him for every sunrise and sunset he provides. There are many people that I want to thank. And then she goes on, listen, to list 9 different people in our church. Listen to this. She says, Pastor John, without your amazing teaching, that's her words, not mine, I would not choose to go to church continually and get transformed. Lisa Rose, thank you for providing me with opportunities to think, which is very, very important. Brent, thank you for sending me wonderful words, which is so moving and encouraging me to think. I read those for many, many times, really. Tomoko, thank you for every time you chatted with me like we were old, old friends, really. Hope, thank you. That's a guy's name, Hope, by the way. Hope, thank you for bringing me to church and caring for international students. This guy, Hope, is a professor at the university. He actually, in his car, gathers students and brings them to church. Lucia, thank you for your caring love, like my sister. Myla, thank you for your prayers. They mean a lot to me. I love to hear your voice. Unji, maybe you do not know it, but I've learned so much from you. Hoy, here's what she wrote. I'm not sure what it means. I'd better say without you, maybe know me. How amazing that I met you. And I think it's because they met in a weird way. And it was, you know, Hoy brought her to church. The point is this. 9 different people impacted this young woman's life. And it were God used to bring her to Christ. You ever heard the phrase, it takes a village to raise a child? It takes a church to win a non-believer. It takes a culture of discipleship. This is what we need. This is what we need. This young woman's going to go back to China having been transformed, knowing she's being transformed. Why? Because she heard a good sermon? Not just because of that. Because she went to an impressive event? Not because of that. Why? Because there was a culture of discipleship that she was welcomed into, and she was related to, and she was instructed, and she was called to be transformed because Jesus can do that, and now she's learning to walk in obedience. This is what God wants us to be. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you use us for this. Thank you, Lord, that we get to be your church. And Father, I pray you'd help us not to just go to church. Help us not to just do church. Help us to be the church, to actually be a culture of disciples that make disciples. Lord, this is not your will for some of us. This is your will for all of us. So we pray you produce this in us in Jesus' name. Amen.